What did you want to be when you were a kid? When you thought about what your future was going to be, what you wanted to be when you grew up, what did you want to be? Or if you're a young person here and you're still, that's still a live question for you, what do you want to do? What do you want to be? When I was a kid, I wanted to be a firefighter. So I thought there was few things cooler than being able to help people and get to use an axe and a gigantic squirt gun all the time. Children have fantastic ideas about what they want their future to look like. They want to be scientists, they want to be astronauts, they want to be professional athletes. Life is exciting, and so their future must be exciting. And as kids grow up, they mature some, their perspectives change. But still, even 18-year-olds have a youthful optimism about what their future will be. They have a sense of meaning, purpose. They haven't been turned into jaded cynics by life yet. And so they look forward to starting a career, making a difference in the world, maybe starting a family. In all of these different goals that we have, and I've been around young people for a long time. I served as a youth pastor for quite some time. I have yet to ever meet a young person who has told me that their plan for their life was to live a pointless existence. I've met young people who I thought were living pointless existences or who their plans were pretty meaningless, but they didn't think that. Their plan to become a professional YouTuber or video game player seemed really important to them. And, you know, actually a lot of people do that now, so yoke's on my face, because a lot of people apparently can make money doing that. I've met plenty of people who I thought were living a silly life, or had silly goals, but they never thought that. They never thought that at all. Everyone seems to have instilled in them an innate desire to live a life that matters, that has something significant, that counts in a way. And there's nothing more frustrating for a parent than to see their child, proverbially, throw their life away, right? That's what, I mean, how many parents have uttered the words to their children, what are you going to do with your life? The assumption behind that, of course, is that there must be something of which your life is about. You got to do something with it. And every moody, angsty teenager who responds, life is about more than making money, mom and dad, are actually, of course, naive as they may be, totally right. Life is about more than making money. You can make gobs of money. You can work on a really respectable career. You can have a very comfortable life. You can leave a huge inheritance for your children and your life be totally meaningless. The actor Jim Carrey, who has much wealth and much fame, has said that he wishes everyone could experience both of those things so that they could all realize how unsatisfying money and fame is. In fact, more dangerous, money, accomplishments, and comfort may lull you into thinking that you've made it, that you have a meaningful life, that you've arrived, when really you haven't. Ray Ortlund Sr. in 1974 warns of the all-too-common wasted life that we see today. Quote, "Your danger and mine is not that we become criminals, but rather that we become respectable, decent, commonplace, mediocre Christians. The 20th century temptations that really sap our spiritual power are the television, banana cream pie, the easy chair, and the credit card." What if Satan's greatest scheme for your life is not to turn you into a diabolical example of the powers of hell, but is instead to turn you into a well-respected, wealthy individual who only ever at most dips your toe outside of your little cul-de-sac of comfort? What if all he wants is for you to stay within the warm cocoon of your own interests, where the only difference between you and your non-Christian neighbor is a thin veneer of spirituality? Sure, your life is different superficially. You pray before you eat food. There's certain movies you don't let your kids watch. You come here on Sunday. But the deep architecture of your life, your heart, is fundamentally the same. Your goals, your dreams, your desires deep down are no different. That's what Satan wants for you. Comfortable, respectable, religious copycat of a life that in 100 years will not matter. And we don't want that. I've never met anyone who said, I want to waste my life. I don't want it to count. I've never met anyone who has said that. Rather, I have met hundreds of people who have a deep hunger to have their life matter, to count, that beyond their grave, something they did has lasting significance. What does a life like that look like? Well, it looks like denying yourself to serve others for the cause of Christ. And that's what we see here in the letter to Philippians. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 2, and let's read verses 19 through 30. Philippians 2, verses 19 through 30. We'll read the passage, and then I'll pray once more. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him, who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me, and I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. I've thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy, and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Let's pray, church. Father, we pray that you would quiet our hearts. Would you give us the gift of honesty as we stand before your word? Would you humble us? And would you put to death all of the thousands of little excuses that we make to escape what you want to show us today? Would you do this by the power of the Spirit? In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, let's look at this passage. Normally, in Paul's letters, he reserves newsy updates for the end of his letter. But here, right smack dab in the middle of his letter, Paul drops these series of updates on two people, Timothy and Epaphroditus. Paul has been making an argument that he's been building on consecutively through his letter. He started in chapter 1 with describing or summoning the Philippians to live a life worthy of the gospel. And by that, he meant following his own example of selflessness, where we see in chapter 1, Paul is, he's happy to deny himself, even if it means that it leads to greater suffering. Then in chapter 2, he exhorts the Philippians to avoid seeking their own interests. And he's doing this and calling them to this because that's what Jesus did. And we looked at that in the hymn to Christ in verses 6 through 11, how Jesus himself became a servant and then was exalted. And then in verses 12 through 18, he said, in light of this, we now need to work out the implications of our salvation, that God is himself working in and through us. And then it seems like Paul just totally interrupts his chain of thought and says, oh, let me tell you about Timothy and Epaphroditus. And then in chapter 3, he picks back up his train of thought and keeps going. Why does he do that? Well, it's not a mistake, actually, at all. The Philippians were very familiar with these two men, and we see that in the passage. And so as Paul is considering what the mind of Christ is in verses 1 through 11 of chapter 2, and what that looks like played out in God's people in verses 12 through 18, immediately Paul thinks, Timothy and Epaphroditus. Here are two examples of what this life looks like that you, Philippians, know about. If you look at this passage, there's a number of key words in Greek that link back to all of these other things that he's been teaching thus far. And if you're interested in that, you can look at my notes later. But more importantly, what we see modeled in their life is what it just pairs itself directly after the same shape that we saw of Jesus' own life. So Timothy, we were told earlier in verse 3 of chapter 2 that we should do nothing from selfish ambition or empty conceit, but we should rather let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Which was a sharp contrast from the false preachers back in chapter 1 who preached Christ not sincerely, not genuinely, but instead did so out of this perverse desire to build their own platform because Paul was in prison, and so they took advantage of that to up their own social media presence while Paul was gone. They sought their own interests. But Timothy? Well, look at verse 20 and 21. I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. Timothy is a living, breathing example of what the humility of Christ looks like in contrast with a world that is all about serving themselves. And Epaphroditus? Well, back in chapter 1, we heard of Paul's willingness to risk his own life through his imprisonment. In fact, he told us that for him, to live is Christ and to die is gain. That's Paul's model. And of course, Paul learned that from Jesus himself, who we were told back in verse 8 of chapter 2, that Jesus became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So Paul is willing to risk his life because he's following Jesus, who did not merely risk his life, but gave it. And Epaphroditus? Well, look at verse 30. He nearly died for the work of Christ. Epaphroditus is an example of selfless, sacrificed, and Christ-like risk-taking. So, Paul has been calling the Philippians to follow Christ and explains what this looks like abstractly throughout the letter. But then he thinks, oh, you know what? Timothy and Epaphroditus are perfect models and examples of what this looks like. So, Philippians, if you want to know what it means to have the mind of Christ, think about these two men. And this tells us, just before we go any further, quite simply, friends, that we need more than abstractions, more than theoretical teaching to follow Christ. We need to see it. We need to see it modeled before us. Paul easily could have just explained everything he wanted to about the mind of Christ and then just skipped this example of Timothy and Epaphroditus, and the letter would still make a lot of sense. But he knew that, no, what you need, dear young Christian flock in Philippi, you need models. You need to see it. And if the Philippians needed that, friends, how much more so do we? The Bible is chock full of wisdom, of clear teaching, of good principles. And if you read it, you will find much to guide you in your life. But you need not less, but more than just yourself and a Bible. Yourself and a Bible alone, you will be prone to have massive blind spots, serious misunderstandings. You'll actually, the Bible tells us that you'll be prone to veer off the course. Ephesians 4, 11 through 16 says that God's immune system that he has put in his body to keep us from falling away into false teaching is other Christians, other people. You need other Christians in your life. That's why you cannot, in the Bible's understanding, live as a thriving Christian and have no connection with God's people. It's just not a category biblically. So, I can read what Ephesians tells me about what it means to love my wife. And I can sit and I can think about that. And you know what? I can think of a lot of good things to do, how I can love my wife. Or I can sit and I can read that. And then I can go find a man who's been loving and serving his wife for decades longer than I have. And I can see what that looks like. I can read the Bible and see that it tells me to deny myself. And I can think of things to do about that. But I will not have the same depth of clarity of that that I will get by seeing a more godly and mature Christian deny themselves. Because we need so much more than abstractions. And the Bible itself tells us that. Paul in 1 Corinthians 11:1, after he teaches the Corinthians lots and lots, eventually at a certain point he just says, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." You need more than didactic teaching. You need a model. Later in the book of Philippians in 3:17, Paul's going to say, "Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us." If you want to know how to make bread, you can read a cookbook about the recipe of bread. Or you can eat it. You can sit there and you can smell it. Friends, we need to taste and see what the Christian life looks like. And do you know that one of the most basic and fundamental ways that you can disciple other Christians is just by letting them see your life? I don't know what you think of in your mind when you think of discipleship. Jesus commands all of us to make disciples. All of us. What do you think that looks like? I think that means meeting at 5 a.m. at a coffee shop, working through a theology book. Does it mean that you need to be some super genius or some spiritual guru? You go up into a mountain retreat and you sit and hum and pray for 6 hours. Friends, you know what it looks like? It looks like inviting people over to your house for a meal. It looks like letting your guests stay when your kids are throwing a temper tantrum so they can see what it looks like for godly parents to respond to their children. It looks like welcoming people in your life. And if that feels audacious to you, who am I to welcome someone into my life? Well, that's what Paul did. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. Friends, are you eager to grow? Find other Christians here in this church who are running after Jesus a little bit faster than you. And just, hey, can I spend some time with you? Can I have you over for a meal? Can I buy you coffee? Can I be with you? Friends, to put it more bluntly, if this time here on Sunday morning is the high point of your Christian encounter throughout the week, you are leading a woefully impoverished life. You need so much more. You need to see it modeled. This is how Christianity works. This is one of the reasons why in our church we elevate certain individuals into positions of leadership. One of the reasons we do that is because there are certain tasks and things they're responsible for. I, for instance, am responsible to teach God's word, and so I was nominated to be a pastor here at this church. But there's always underneath every task and responsibility a leader has, there is a hidden agenda as well. And that's what we see from Hebrews 13, verse 7. Hebrews 13, verse 7 tells us, "Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith." Leaders in this church are not perfect people. They struggle with sin. They are imperfect. But when our congregation nominates someone to the position of an elder or a deacon, we are saying that that person is following Jesus enough that if the rest of the individuals in our church patterned their life after their life, they would, more or less, follow Jesus better. Consider the outcome of the life of those that you have nominated as leaders and model your life after them. And that requires us to open our lives, to open our time, to open our schedule to one another. So, what do we learn from the model of Timothy and Epaphroditus? Why are these men lifted up before the Philippians as a model worthy of honor and imitation? Well, we see three things. We see a life of love, a life of self-denial, and a life of courage. Love, self-denial, and courage. So let's look at love. A life of love. What sticks out most glaringly in these passages is just how much Paul, Timothy, and Epaphroditus care for one another and care for the Philippian church. It's in almost every single verse you see this over-the-top affection for each other. So just move your eyes back through the whole passage with me. You can open your Bible up in front of you or look on the screen behind me, but look at Philippians 2, 19 through 30 again. Verse 19, Paul is eager to send Timothy so that he will be cheered by news of the Philippians. Verse 20, he wants to send Timothy because he's confident that Timothy will be genuinely concerned for you. Verse 22, Timothy is described as a son in a relationship with Paul as a father. In verse 25, Paul refers to Epaphroditus as his brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier. Verse 26, Epaphroditus is longing for the Philippian church. And even though he's sick, his greatest worry is that the Philippians have heard that he's sick. And now he's worried about them worrying. In verse 27, Paul says he is grateful that God showed mercy in healing Epaphroditus, lest he would have sorrow upon sorrow. Verse 28, Paul is eager to send Epaphroditus that the Philippians would rejoice. He's eager to send away the help that he has because it will make the Philippians happy and it'll make Paul less anxious. Verse 29, Paul nakedly asserts, honor such men. Honor them. And in so many churches, Christians are on a starvation diet of encouragement. We are commanded to, when we see things that are commendable in one another, to honor them, to lift them up. And in verse 30, he again states that Epaphroditus risked his life to serve him. What is evident about that? That there is a genuine, sincere affection between these three men and the Philippian church. They are a display of the supernatural love that marks the ordinary, everyday life of a Christian. We see where this comes from 1 John. 1 John 4, 9 through 12. Look at that with me. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us. That God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. So pause. What is love? Where does it come from? How do we know what love is? A lot of people use the word love and bat it around, but they mean different things by it. So John says, do you want to know what love is? Focus your mind on this, that God gave something, and not just a thing, but a person, and not just a person, but his son, and not just a son, but his only son, to the world. Why? Because it is through the son that you and I live. Well, what do we do to his son? Verse 10. In this is love. Not that we've loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. What? In this is love, not that you and I were enamored with God and we had affection for him and we desired him, and so in response to our great love, he condescended. That's not what the verse says. The verse says the opposite of that. That our hearts were hard as stones. That we didn't give a rip about God. We did not care about him. And in the face of that indifference and antipathy, what does God do? Gives the greatest treasure that he has to us. And what did we do to him? We devoured him. Destroyed him. Like a lamb for a sin offering. This is God's love. Love that transcends all boundaries, that explodes all definitions, that runs over the riverbanks of everything that is natural and normal to human beings. This is the love of God, that he came to enemies to make them his children. And so, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. Wow. How is God made manifest here on the world? No one's ever seen God. So how is God revealed? Through your acts of love to your brothers and sisters. Jesus said that when people will see your love for each other, they will know that you are my disciples. It's through your outpouring of love for each other in which God is made manifest here. Not through displays of power or brilliance or cleverness, but love. And the kind of love in which sacrifices and gives itself up for people who don't deserve it. John shockingly states, look down at verse 20 of 1 John 4. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. Put that together in your mind. If you claim to be a follower of Jesus, but you do not love the people of Jesus, you don't love Jesus. That's what this is saying. It's not possible. Which means that if you love Jesus, a natural consequence of loving him is that you are going to be filled up to the brim and spill out over in love to your brothers and your sisters. You take a seed and you put it in rich soil and you give it water and you get it sunshine, and what follows? It grows. You take a sinner and you put him in the rich soil of the gospel. You water it with the Spirit and you shine on it with the love of the Father. And what happens? Love of other people grows. It's just a consequence. It's what happens. Paul had only spent a few days with the Philippians on his first visit, and then on his second visit, only a few months. Yet, the church cares for Paul so deeply that they raise money to support this man who is in jail and are willing to send one of their best, Epaphroditus, to go take that money to him. There was no Venmo in the ancient world, so if you wanted to get money to someone who was in a tight spot, you had to send a messenger. And that messenger had to be someone of really outstanding moral character, because you're handing over to them tons of money, and they're all by themselves, and they're going to be gone for months. So that has to be a really trustworthy person. And so the Philippians love Paul so much, even though they've had such a small exposure to him, that they send out one of their best with all their money to support him. The love that marks the community of Christ is not the natural worldly love. Natural worldly love comes from your family, you know, by nature of those relationships, or it comes by shared interests, shared affinity, we're in a similar walk of life, you understand where I'm coming at, our politics are the same, we laugh at the same jokes, we like the same music, we're into the same thing, so we get along. That's worldly love. This is not. This is the kind of love that says, even though you do not love me, I love you. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. Imagine, if you can, what a community would look like with every member possessing that kind of love, where you welcome each other in unqualified, unconditionally. Why? It has nothing to do with your status or your ability or your interest. It has everything to do with who you are in Christ. Just come in. This is the life that Timothy lives, that Epaphroditus live. Lives where they are marked by love for each other. If you want to live a meaningful life worthy of honor, then love the brothers and sisters who are sitting in these chairs next to you. That's it. I don't know what you think of when you think of a life that matters, or that's going to last, or that has significance. You know, we're going to discover some new invention, or we're going to, you know, make a significant change in the problems in the world, and everything that's going wrong, I'm going to stand up and do my part. Those are all great things. But friends, you can have an eternal impact through caring for the widow and the orphan here in our church. You can have an eternal impact by helping your brothers who are moving on the weekend and they need some help. You can have an eternal impact by opening up your table to the new couple who came into the church and they don't know anyone yet. You can have an eternal impact by writing a card to a lonely saint who is without anyone else. You can have an eternal impact through 1,000 ordinary things. And display the love of Christ. That's a life worthy of honor. But there's also a life of self-denial. What else marks a life that matters, that is significant? A life of self-denial. Look at verses 20 and 21 of chapter 2. For I have no one like Timothy, who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. After verse 20 explains, so verse 20, what did verse 20 say? It says that Timothy was, he will be genuinely concerned, which that's pretty stunning in itself, right? Paul is, he's saying, look, I know Timothy is going to be concerned for you. It's not that, oh, you guys have this huge history and you go back decades and I know he's really worried about you. Timothy barely knows these guys, but Paul's confident that Timothy will be concerned, not because of who the Philippians are, but because of the character of Timothy. Okay, so he's confident that he will be concerned for your welfare. He's interested in what's going on with you, Philippians. For the rest of the world, they seek their own interests. Now, it would have made sense for Paul to finish that to say, not the interests of others. But he doesn't say that. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. Which tells us, what are the interests of Jesus Christ? Well, they are denying yourself to serve others. Timothy is concerned about the Philippians, and he is eager for them. Everyone else in the world around him only look out for themselves. But Timothy will be concerned for you. What are the interests of Jesus Christ? What does it mean to be centered on Jesus? It means that you do not seek your own aims. You are concerned for others. You serve them. And serve is the exact right word. In verse 22, Timothy is described as a son with a father who has served with me in the gospel. And that word served is the same word from chapter 2 where we were told that Jesus became a servant, a slave. Those who follow Jesus follow his path of lowliness. So why does Timothy stand out as so extraordinary to Paul that he wants to send him to the Philippians? One, he will be genuinely concerned for their welfare. Despite the fact that Timothy does not have, you know, memories from when him and the Philippians grew up as kids, and so he's, you know, they have that long relationship to go off of, he just knows that Timothy is going to care about them. Why? Because Timothy has modeled his life after Christ, and the Philippians are in Christ. So he's confident that the character of Timothy will produce genuine concern. Second, Timothy does not do what everyone else does. For they all, everyone else, seeks their own interests. That's normal. It is normal and natural to put ourselves first, for you to serve when it is convenient, to give when you have extra, to invest time when you have it to spare. That's natural for us to, we pay ourselves out first, and then when it comes to helping other people, if we have something left over, we'll go to them. Or, if by luck would have it, if helping them, serving them, aligns with our own interests, right? Like, I'll help you move this weekend because next weekend I'm moving and I need you to come help me. It is not, you don't have to be regenerate to scratch people's backs hoping that they'll scratch yours, but you do have to. It is supernatural to say to Jesus, not my priorities, but yours. Which means, Christian, following Jesus means that you let the interests of Christ set your agenda, not your own. Which means that your career, your family, your interests, your personality type, your hobbies, your preferences, all of them must bow the knee to King Jesus. And if at any point your careers or hobbies or, you know, I'm too introverted, I'm too extroverted, or, you know, whatever your smokescreen is, whenever that creates an impediment to the path of following Jesus, you set that aside to follow him. Here's a little experiment for you. Consider your last week, how you spent your time. If you're a person who is super organized and use a calendar, maybe even open your calendar right now and take a look at it. How much of your time do you think was spent in the last week seeking your own interests? And how much of it was spent denying yourself for the interests of others? A life that matters is a life that is willing to deny itself to serve others for the sake of Christ. Lastly, a life that matters, that has lasting significance, is a life of courage. Paul tells us that on his journey to aid Paul, Epaphroditus became ill to the point of death. It's not immediately clear that the illness necessarily had anything to do with his journey. Epaphroditus very well may have become ill to the point of death had he stayed home. But Paul understands that the hardship that Epaphroditus suffered was not incidental. Look at verse 30. He explains that Epaphroditus nearly died for the work of Christ. That he risked his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. Maybe Epaphroditus was a man who had poor health. Maybe he knew that in the journey, you know, Paul was probably imprisoned in Rome, Philippi. That's a considerable journey when you're walking by foot. And that journey opened yourself up to all sorts of dangers, Who knows? But Paul does not think that Epaphroditus' illness is just a peripheral matter. It would have happened either way. Who cares? You know, don't be such a martyr, Epaphroditus. Come on. No, he understands that his suffering is connected, that there was a conscious decision that Epaphroditus made to risk, to lay down his life. One commentator says that suffering that comes on the path of obedience to Christ is suffering for Christ. As many of you know, there are few things that are more discouraging and disincentivizing to serving others than personal illness. But amazingly, even in the midst of his sickness, he still chooses to serve Paul. And when he grows ill, he's actually more concerned about the Philippians. He's worried about them worrying. One of the things that has been personally incredibly encouraging to my family is that, well, we just had a baby, and this church very kindly and generously provided our family with a number of meals. And many of you are dealing with personal illness. And it would have been very easy for many of you just to say, hey, I'm just too sick to help right now. And if that was true of some of you, then I totally understand. But there was a number of you who, despite having serious personal illness, still would cook us a meal and would come over and would hold our baby and would spend time with us. That was a great ministry to our family. As soon as Epaphroditus left Philippi to travel to Rome, he took the path of risk. And that's a path of self-denial, of love of others that compels you to risk. That is a path that Paul says is worthy of honor, which means it is worthy of us emulating, which has to lead us to ask the question, when was the last time that you did anything risky for Christ? When was the last time that you leaned on Jesus so wholly to provide what you needed that if Jesus didn't show up, you would have fallen flat on your face? When's the last time that you took a risk? That might be extremely difficult for us because we live in a society that holds up the avoidance of risk as an unqualified good. And of course, the Bible tells us that we should be wise. The fool is the one who runs headlong into danger. The wise man is the one who avoids it. We're not masochists. We don't have death wishes. It's not that we don't care. Of course not. But it's when the path of Jesus, when the love that Christ has poured into our heart and our denial of ourselves leads us into a trajectory of risk, we are not those who walk away. We risk. What is the Lord asking you to do today that requires courage? Maybe it's talking to your coworker. Maybe it's addressing something with your child. Maybe it is going to your spouse and being honest about something you've been hiding. I don't know what it is, but risk is an unavoidable element of the Christian life. And if you have none of it, you will have an undeveloped life. The New Hebrides Islands were a chain of about 80 islands in the South Pacific. The indigenous population who lived there were very violent and were known to be cannibals. And in 1839, two young missionaries, starry-eyed and naive, stepped foot onto an island, hopeful to bring the good news of the gospel, to bring medical aid, to bring a host of good things to the New Hebrides people. And within minutes, they were clubbed and killed and then eaten. This story was widely spread around the Western world, and it developed this sense of the fear of the heathen and, you know, far away, the cannibals that are going to eat you. And it put this great pall of a chilling effect on missionary work, which was really exploding in the 1800s for the first time. And a young 33-year-old, John Patton, announced to his Presbyterian church that he intended to go to these same isles with his new wife. An older man who was well-respected, named Mr. Dixon, frustrated at the naivety of Mr. Patton, eventually exploded. "The cannibals! You'll be eaten by cannibals!" To which Patton responded, quote, "Mr. Dixon, you are advanced in years now, and your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave, there to be eaten by worms. I confess to you that if I can but live and die serving and honoring the Lord Jesus, it will make no difference to me whether I am eaten by cannibals or by worms. And in the great day, my resurrection body will rise as fair as yours in the likeness of our risen Redeemer." And he went. And he suffered. And the gospel exploded. And thousands upon thousands of people who were going to hell went to heaven because he made a risk and he paid the price. And it was hard. But when the love of Christ has been poured into your heart and you've been trained in the discipline of self-denial and an opportunity presents itself in front of you that requires risk, love compels you to go. It compels you to speak. It compels you to do something even if it means you are going to suffer. You're going to miss out. You're going to lose. John Patton's wife died a year after he arrived, their newborn son shortly after. He suffered tremendously. But on that great fair resurrection day, he met his wife and his child and thousands of others. What do you want your life to be about? You're sitting in your deathbed, your family gathered around you, if the Lord gives that to you. What do you want your grandchildren to think of you? What do you want them to say, "Grandma, Grandpa, here's what you gave me. Here's what you showed me. Here's what I learned, and I'm going to pass on to my children from you." What do you want your life to be about? Friends, I know there's so much in the world right now that is clawing for your heart's attention. And it looks so good. I just you want to give your heart over to things that ultimately are not going to last. Things that are not going to bring you any comfort on that deathbed. And I want to plead with you. I want to beg you to now invest into that deathbed moment so that your life matters. So deny yourself. Love other people. And start here with these people who are sitting next to you. Open your home. Share what you have with others. Get to know others. Open your life up to other people so that you may grow in Christ, so that you may understand him better. Hand someone else the key to your life and say, "I want you to speak to me what is true." And day by day and minute by minute, you will grow. And there will be an investment and a reward that will await. Let's pray.